So this is actually our first Resurrection Sunday together as a church body. We started services sometime last June, so we're coming up on 1 year, but this is the first time we get to gather as brothers and sisters in Christ at Logos Church and celebrate the resurrection of Christ. And what a blessing that is indeed. Now, it's our goal that the death and resurrection of Christ be continually before you, whether it's in the songs that we sing, in our times of corporate reading of Scripture and historic confessions, and also in the regular preaching of the gospel. The centrality of these truths requires it. But this is a day on which we particularly focus on and celebrate the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ from the dead. Now, it's nearly impossible to describe and to go into everything that this event in history means. Just to start, we would have to walk through the entire Bible. Now, we're not going to do that this morning, so don't worry. But I would encourage you to do that on your own. Today, in our limited time, we are simply going to walk through the resurrection account, primarily in the book of Luke. And I hope that we do four things this morning, Lord willing. Number one, I hope that we can establish the importance of the resurrection. Number two, that I can share with you the historical resurrection account. Number three, that your faith is encouraged and built up. And number four, that we are all brought before the throne of the risen Christ. So why is it that we lift up the fact that our Lord died, was buried, and was raised from the dead? Why is that important? Why is it a big deal to the Christian faith? Does it actually affect anything as it relates to our faith and life? So if you want to turn with me in your Bibles, I know I said Luke 24 already, to 1 Corinthians 15. Let's read some parts of this together. Look at the importance of the resurrection. 1 Corinthians 15, starting in verse 1. Now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures. You see, the gospel is the means by which we are saved. What gospel is that? That Christ died for our sins, that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures. Let's keep reading in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 12. Now, if Christ is proclaimed as raised from the dead, how can some of you say there is no resurrection from the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. Now, listen to this. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain and your faith is in vain. We are even found to be misrepresenting God because we testified about God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if it is true that the dead are not raised. Verse 16, for if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile and you are still in your sins. Then those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are of all people most to be pitied. But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For as by a man came death, by a man has come also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so in Christ shall all be made alive. So here in this passage, Paul is addressing those who incorrectly hold the belief that there was no resurrection from the dead, period. Not for us, not for Christ, not for anyone. And in this, he clearly states just how critical it is that Christ was raised from the dead, just how critical it is to our faith. Here's just a list of the things he says. If Christ has not been raised, our preaching is in vain, your faith is in vain, we are misrepresenting God, our faith is futile, we are still in our sins, those who have died in Christ are just gone, they've perished, there's no hope for them. And we are to be pitied as people believing in a false hope. Now that's quite a list. It's important to note that Paul here, as well as every other New Testament author, believed that Christ was raised from the dead physically. And we see that coming out as we read this text, with a real body, not just in spirit, but in physical reality, that it was a historical event that took place. And it's this resurrection of Christ from the dead that gives us hope. Lost my notes here. And it's this resurrection of Christ that gives life to the gospel, both literally and spiritually. Through the resurrection, our Lord displays his sovereign power over sin and death. If Christ did not have this power, how could we hope to share in it? How could we hope to have an inheritance that is void and empty of real power? As I was thinking about this, an episode of Andy Griffith came to mind. I don't know why. But essentially in this episode, there is a gas station, and you're probably all familiar with it, and the gas station attendant decides to run a contest to boost business. Others are doing it, and he says, you know what, I'm going to run a contest with some cash prizes to boost business. And he gives out these envelopes to customers at random, and the envelopes contain prizes that can be redeemed. But all the prizes are $10 or less. So somebody gets an envelope, they go home, open it up. Hey, I won $5. I can go redeem it. But due to a printing mistake, a prize for $200 is passed out. But there's a problem. The backing does not exist to fill that prize. The money's not there. It's too large. It was too good to be true. Children, have you ever been offered a prize or a reward for obeying or for doing something for somebody, and then you get the prize and it's like, man, that wasn't worth it. Like going and, you know, tending the garden and I get a lollipop for it, like that wasn't worth it. It's not there. This is the state of the gospel without the resurrection of Jesus Christ. There's no backing. There's no ultimate seal of authenticity. As Paul said, without Jesus being physically raised to life, we have no hope of being raised either. So understanding this great importance and this hope guaranteed by the resurrection, let's turn to Luke chapter 24 and take a close look at the historical account of this magnificent victory of our Savior. So as you're turning there, just to fill you in, directly preceding this passage, we see Jesus' death and his burial, and we're left with this statement that Jesus was placed in a tomb. The last part of chapter 23 says, on the Sabbath they rested according to the commandment. So everything's been done, it's been finished. Jesus has been killed, he's been buried, they've put him in the tomb, and they go home to rest for the Sabbath. And now we pick up in chapter 24, starting in verse 1. But on the first day of the week, and the first day of the week in Jewish culture would be Sunday, at early dawn they went to the tomb, taking the spices they had prepared. And they found the stone rolled away from the tomb. But when they went in, they did not find the body of the Lord Jesus. While they were perplexed about this, behold, two men stood by them in dazzling apparel. And as they were frightened and bowed their faces to the ground, the men said to them, why do you seek the living among the dead? He is not here, but has risen. Remember how he told you while he was still in Galilee, that the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified and on the third day rise. And they remembered his words. And returning from the tomb, they told all these things to the 11 and to all the rest. Now it was Mary Magdalene and Joanna and Mary, the mother of James, and the other women with them who told these things to the apostles. But these words seemed to them an idle tale, and they did not believe them. But Peter rose and ran to the tomb. Stooping and looking in, he saw the linen cloths by themselves, and he went home, marveling at what had happened. The apostle Luke, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, intended what we just read to be, quote, an orderly eyewitness narrative. And we know this because this is the way that Luke opens up the whole book. He describes it as an eyewitness narrative of the life of Jesus and the events surrounding him. This was, in fact, the intention of all the gospel authors, They were seeking to provide factual record of the life of Jesus, of his teachings, and of greatest importance, his perfect fulfillment of the law of God and his perfect satisfaction of the justice of God by giving himself as a sacrifice and rising from the dead in victory. The gospel authors were not just writing a cute story or something to make somebody else look good. They saw themselves as writing real, factual history under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. Now, our passage begins with these women who had been followers of Jesus, and they were preparing to care for and honor the body of their Lord Jesus by anointing it with spices and ointments. We see in Luke 23 that these women, these same women, were present at the cross. They were present at Jesus' crucifixion. Chapter 23, verse 49. And all his acquaintances and the women who had followed him from Galilee stood at a distance watching these things. We also see that these same women, they followed after the cross to see where Jesus' body would be laid. Chapter 23, verse 55. The women who had come with him from Galilee followed and saw the tomb and how his body was laid. Then they returned and prepared spices and ointments. Now, what's important about these details? Why does Luke feel it important and the Holy Spirit include these details about, well, the women were there at the crucifixion, they were there, they saw Jesus' dead body be put into the tomb, and now they're here when Jesus is gone, he's raised. We see this importance in the eyewitness aspect of the story and just the realness of the story. These women were eyewitnesses of Jesus' ministry, of his miracles, of his teachings. They were also eyewitnesses of his crucifixion and his death. And now they are eyewitnesses that he was laid in a tomb as a dead man. There's also this element of realness that we see, not only in this passage, but in all of Scripture. These women loved and cared deeply for their Savior, and now they're fulfilling a basic duty to honor his body. This is a theme that, like I said, we see throughout the entire Bible, this realness. And sometimes it's very unpleasant realness. If these authors were trying to make up a good story and flatter, why would they include these details of real life? Verse 2 and 3. And they found the stone rolled away from the tomb. But when they went in, they did not find the body of the Lord Jesus. To provide some extra context, if we read the resurrection account in the book of Matthew, we learn that the owner of the tomb, Joseph of Arimathea, had rolled a stone to the entrance of the tomb and then went away. But the Pharisees remembered Jesus' prophetic words, and they were concerned that the disciples would go and try to steal the body and make it appear as though Jesus had risen. So they go and they convince Pilate, the Roman authority, to send a guard of soldiers to the tomb on the Sabbath and to set the stone over the entrance and to seal it up and set a guard to ensure that it is not tampered with until after the third day. But when these women come back, so they follow Jesus to the tomb, they see him laid in the tomb, they go home, rest on the Sabbath, and then they come back. Maybe they knew the tomb was sealed, but maybe not, since they had been away, but they find the stone rolled away, and they do not find the Lord Jesus in the place they had left him on the day of his burial. Verse 4 tells us that they are perplexed. Can you imagine the shock and the anguish and the mystery in this moment? These women have just witnessed a traumatic execution of their Lord. They saw him to his grave, and now he is gone. What sort of awful thing could possibly now be happening on top of everything else? But God provides divine messengers. Behold, two men stood by them in dazzling apparel. And as they were frightened and bowed their faces to the ground, the men said to them, "Why do you seek the living among the dead? He is not here, but has risen." Apparently, to these messengers, it's simple. It's not complicated. Jesus is not dead. So why are you seeking him among the dead? He has risen. Now, this statement is special, and I think as we read it, most of us would recognize that. It's absolutely marvelous at face value, but it is also profoundly deep. Jesus is not dead. These women were not following just an extraordinary man who did great things but was nevertheless confined by the death that we all face. No, these women were following the incarnate Son of God, one who has complete power over sin and death and was raised victorious, never to die again. So there's a lot in that statement. And this is the God that we serve. This is our Lord. This is our Savior. We don't worship a dead guy in a grave somewhere. No, we worship a risen, conquering King who has saved us from our sin and our state of separation from God. Now, some of you in here are seeking the living among the dead. What do I mean by that? Well, you're looking for salvation from sources that have no life. Perhaps you're looking internally. Maybe you think you can save yourself. Well, you're going to die one day, so that's no good. Buddha, Muhammad, Joseph Smith, they're all dead and gone. They're dead guys in graves. No power there. There is only one who offers eternal life abundant, because there is only one who could ever do what Jesus did. Continuing in verse 6 and 7. Remember how he told you while he was still in Galilee that the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified and on the third day rise. Now we see this is a quote from elsewhere in the Gospels, Jesus speaking of himself, predicting that this is what would happen. And we see that in Matthew 17 and Mark 9 and John 2. And those are just three of many references that Jesus makes to his own death and resurrection during his ministry. John 2:19, Jesus answered them, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." And he's speaking about his body. Matthew 17, 22 through 23. As they were gathering in Galilee, Jesus said to them, "The Son of Man is about to be delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill him, and he will be raised on the third day." It always amazes me as I read these prophecies of Jesus as he's saying these things, how clear he was about what would happen. And yet his followers did not see. They didn't process it. Now, I think this is partially because it was really hard to believe and it didn't make sense to them, and it's not what they expected out of a Messiah. But we also see that in many occasions, the Lord did not open their eyes to the reality of what Jesus was saying until it was the proper time. We see in verse 8 that these women now remember and they return to tell the 11 and the rest of the disciples. Here we have yet another reminder in this fulfillment of Jesus' prophecy about himself that Jesus' death on the cross and his resurrection from the grave was not random. Rather, it was according to the perfect will of God. Let that be a comfort to you. God did not randomly save you from your sin. God did not decide one day that you were now good enough and worthy of salvation. No, as we read in Ephesians 1, starting in verse 3, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption to him as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, with which he has blessed us in the beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will, according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ, as a plan for the fullness of time, to unite all things to him, things in heaven and things on earth." The all-powerful God of the universe, who could wipe us out with a snap of a finger, could wipe us out with a thought, has arranged reality in such a way, everything that we experience, everything that we know, everything that we see, in order to help us to be redeemed and reunited with him. And not just in this life only, but for all of eternity. Christ's sacrifice and resurrection was not random. Verse 10 of our passage. "Now it was Mary Magdalene and Joanna and Mary the mother of James and the other women with them who told these things to the apostles. But these words seemed to them an idle tale, and they did not believe them. Basically, essentially what that means is the rest of the disciples thought that these women were making it up. They thought that it wasn't true. Verse 12, but Peter rose and ran to the tomb. Stooping and looking in, he saw the linen cloths by themselves, and he went home marveling at what had happened. Now, I think all these descriptions that we have of marveling and these women were perplexed, I think that our language just doesn't quite capture the emotion of that moment. And in all fairness, can we blame the apostles and the disciples for not believing the accounts of these women? What would we do? If you've just seen Jesus crucified on the cross and taken away to a tomb, would you believe if they came and told you that he had been raised? Well, I pray that, like Peter, we would go and see. And I can't help but think back to John 1 when Jesus calls Andrew and Peter to follow him, when Jesus first meets them and calls them to follow him as his disciples. And certainly the memory of that moment crossed Peter's mind. The call of the gospel is that through the scriptures and by the influence of the Holy Spirit, we would see Jesus for who he is, that he is God, come as a man to atone for our sins, that we would see his crucifixion and his resurrection, and that we would run to the Father in repentance and faith to share in the rich grace that Jesus has lavished on us freely without any merit of our own. This is what the resurrection means. It should drive us to the throne of Christ, surrender to the service of our Lord and Savior. This morning, as you consider these things, as you think about the resurrection, behold the risen Christ. Regard him as Lord, as King, as Savior. Romans 10, and this is an often misused and abused passage, but it says this. But the righteousness based on faith says, do not say in your heart, who will ascend into heaven, that is to bring Christ down, or who will descend into the abyss, that is to bring Christ up from the dead. But what does it say? The word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith that we proclaim. Because if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God is raised from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. Now, what does it mean to confess with your mouth? Does it mean that we just have to say the right combination of words? What does it mean to believe in our hearts? That we just have this heartwarming experience every now and again, and we just, you know, have some tingling in our heart and we feel that we believe? Is that what this means? No, this means that everything changes. To confess that Jesus is Lord, to truly confess it with the way that you live, the way that you speak, that he is risen, that you believe, that comes from a place of radical change by the Holy Spirit of God. It is a change of heart and mindset so foreign to our nature that we could never attain it in our own strength. And if you have been radically changed by the Spirit of God, you will never be the same again. Praise God for the risen Christ and the salvation that he brings. Let's pray. Father, we come before you this morning humbled by your power. God, your power that you display in the world around us, God, the power that you display in, God, just the glory of the bodies that you have created for us, God. But most importantly, God, the power that you display through the resurrection. God, that you have the power to carry our sin. God, you have the power to carry the debt that we cannot pay so that we can share in life and righteousness and joy and true peace in Christ. Father, I pray that today as we go and as we consider these things, God, and as we celebrate your resurrection, that we would take to heart, God, the joy of it, God, and the weight of it and the seriousness of it, Lord, and that we would regard you as our King, as our Savior, that we would repent in faith and turn to you. Lord, help us. We are so weak. God, we are so incapable in our own strength. God help us. In Jesus' name, amen.